Acts chapter 19. Tonight seems like it's been a while since we've gotten back to Acts, but in fact it was just last week that we had worship and prayer night, and we're picking up Luke's narrative on what turns out to be the third missionary journey of Paul. And last week we saw, not last week, but last time we studied in chapter 18, we looked at that amazing way that God has of working way, way ahead of us, way down the trail, working from more than one direction just to bring people into one another's lives. Pick up that study if you weren't here. It's pretty thrilling when you see what God is able to do in that way. I always want to remind people, this is not the book of Acts, really the whole Bible, is not really a Marvel comic book with superheroes. One of the things I love about the Bible is it shows people, really, warts and all, and what you come out seeing by the time you get to the end of the book is that the overarching message is the faithfulness of God. Despite the unfaithfulness of people, that God is willing to do good things and work a good plan for people who most of the time are totally clueless. It's always God drawing us to himself. It's always God drawing us into the good plan that he has for our lives. And I love what we looked at last time, that God brought two people that didn't know anything about Jesus all the way from Rome by getting them kicked out of Rome. They landed in Corinth. God brought Paul hundreds and hundreds of miles up to Corinth. Just so happened they were both tent makers. And they hooked up with Paul. They wound up meeting Jesus. They wound up studying under Paul for several years. And then Paul took them on his way to what would be modern-day Turkey. It was called the province of Asia in those days. And he took them, dropped them off at Ephesus. Meanwhile, God brought a guy named Apollos all the way from Egypt, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, if it was by land, even by sea, it would have been a pretty enormous thing. And this guy knew some of the facts about Jesus, but he didn't know the story any farther than John the Baptist. So what really, he was missing the best part of the whole story about Jesus. We talked about it last night, that the remarkable thing about Apollos is that he was still going everywhere and telling people everything that he did know. And the point that we made last week is tell people what you do know about Jesus, and he'll see to it that you get the blanks filled in of the stuff that you don't know. And we saw the extent that God was willing to go to just to bring Apollos across the path of these two who stayed in Ephesus. They filled in the rest of the story. Apollos makes his way back to Corinth, where they just came from. Pick up the CD from last time, and we went into some great detail. It's a pretty exciting thing. We were talking about this a little bit last night, just to look at our small circle of friends, all the different directions that we've come from. And you never know. That's the exciting thing about walking with Jesus, open to what he wants to do in your lives, because you never know that you're going to meet somebody on one day of your life that you didn't know 5 minutes before, and they're going to be part of your life the rest of your life. And you never know when that day is going to be. And I always think of Paul as the little blinking red dot on the map, and Apollos as the little blinking blue dot on the map, and Priscilla and Aquila as the two little blinking green dots, and they're just sort of making their way along, and all of a sudden God has this plan to where they're going to intersect with one another. And not only were their lives changed, our lives are changed because of that encounter. multiplied thousands, hundreds of thousands of people's lives were changed just because of God bringing that about. And the inspiring thing about it and the passage that we're looking at tonight is that these are just ordinary people. The only thing that made them extraordinary from the regular rank and file of humans was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were asking God to direct them, and they were willing to pack up and leave if he told them to leave. They were willing to stay if he told them to stay. They were willing to speak when he told them to speak. They were willing to bloom where they were planted. And that was all it took for God to do really great things. So I'm going to read as far as verse 20 in chapter 19, and we probably will get pretty much there. We're not in a hurry. There are some good things for us to look at here, but we're still in this narrative where now Apollos is back in Corinth. We don't hear about Priscilla and Aquila for a while. The last time we saw them, they were in Ephesus. Paul is out itinerating through Turkey, going to the churches that he planted earlier and encouraging and strengthening the believers. And now the little red dot, blinking dot, is making its way back toward Ephesus. But while the little blinking dot is making its way back toward Ephesus, Apollos, who was in Ephesus, is making his, what is he, blue? Yeah, he's blue. The little blue dot, yes, that's a problem if you get too complicated in your illustrations. He's making his way the opposite direction. So there are two ships that pass in the night. Two of the smartest, most eloquent teachers, certainly of their day, perhaps of all of the centuries in Christianity, and they're just barely missing each other. They still don't know each other. We know from 1 Corinthians that Apollos eventually came back to Ephesus while Paul was there, and they did meet. But let's look at what God's up to in the meantime. Chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, he's headed west now, and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, circle that word because it's important, and asked them, by the way, I said this last night and I just pass this out, a long period of time could have taken place in this one sentence. It looks like Paul shows up in Ephesus, meets a bunch of disciples immediately. But remember, Ephesus is a huge place, teeming with people. It could have been quite a while before he met these disciples. And it could have been a while after he met them before he came to realize something was not right about them. Something was missing. I don't know if you've ever met a Christian, that someone that says that they're a Christian, but and the lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, you look in their eyes, and something's not going on in there. So Paul was prompted to ask them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You might write in your margins that the King James Bible said, since you believed. And both of those are bad translations of the Greek in terms of the verb tense, but they're both accurate in terms of the flavor of the verb tense, and people love to argue about which one is right, and technically they're both right. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when or since or having believed? And they answered, what Holy Spirit? Basically, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked, and this is, I hate the way the NIV tries to translate this. Literally, it's saying, into what were you baptized then? And they replied, into John's baptism. They didn't know there was anything after that. And Paul explains, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. I suspect that these are not This is not the text of everything that he told them. This may be the shortened version of it. But anyway, they didn't really know that Jesus had finished the work. They didn't know really any more than John the Baptist had known. Remember, John the Baptist died before Jesus was on the cross or rose from the dead. And so John's just sort of like Apollos. These people didn't know the whole story. They just knew part of it. And they missed the best part. So he tells them John was pointing to Jesus. And verse 5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Three times in this text, the Greek in verses 3, 4, and 5 uses the word that the English translates into. I've read it to you each time. And that's a noteworthy thing. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. There's that preposition, epi, that we've seen ever since the Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, in the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, this overflowing, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and we've seen it a number of times. This time is just like what happened in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. That is different. They were praising God in Jerusalem, and some of them were prophesying here. They spoke in tongues. By the way, that word tongue simply means unknown languages, or languages unknown to them. Remember on the day of Pentecost, they were praising God in languages that they didn't know, but there were visitors in Jerusalem from all over the world, and some of them heard these people speaking their own language and praising God. And to other people who didn't hear them speaking in their own language, they thought they were drunk. It was just gibberish, which is really interesting because languages are so different. There are languages in Africa that don't even have vowels and consonants. There's like that. They're clicks. It's weird. You don't even know it's people making the sounds. This word simply means, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, speaking languages previously unknown to them, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke adds, because he's a detail guy, there were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. The persuasively part of it means that some people believed what he had to say. But, verse 9, some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Capital W, way. We've seen a couple of times in the book of Acts, I think it's 5 or 6 times, the Christian life is called the way. It was their nickname for it. It's kind of interesting. It's what they called it. There's a sequence in verse 9. The becoming obstinate and the refusing to believe and then publicly maligning the whole Christian life. There's a sequence there. We'll talk about it in a minute. And so Paul left them and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, if you read the book by that Baptist pastor from Maine called Sheep Stealing, by definition, this would have been sheep stealing. Paul takes a bunch of people that were going to this church over here, but they don't want to hear about Jesus, so he takes these people and he goes someplace else. I'm just forcing myself to not make derogatory comments about that. But maybe we will make non-derogatory comments when we get there. So Paul had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, sort of a venue where anybody could come in and have meetings. And this went on for 2 years. so that all of the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Just wrap your brain around that for a minute. We're basically talking about Turkey, the nation. Look at it on a map. It's a huge area. So Paul's having meetings with a few believers for 2 years in Ephesus, the principal city. But the gospel is spread through the entire country. Does that sound familiar? Well, basically, that's been happening since day one in the book of Acts, when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So it's interesting to see. He just stayed in one place, and healthy sheep reproduce. You feed them, and they're growing. They'll have babies. And, of course, it just everybody heard. I love that. And so God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. I always circle the word God. And I think extraordinary miracles is kind of superfluous, don't you think? I mean, very definition of miracle is that it's extraordinary. So these weren't just normal miracles. These were really cool miracles. Gosh, to see miracles so often in your life so that you can rank them by, oh, that's an ordinary one. Ooh, that's a really good one. But I want you to notice that God was the one that did it. I'll talk about this later. So that even handkerchiefs, that's the wrong word. The word is sweatband. Or a handkerchief that you wrap around your head to absorb sweat, basically work clothing. Sweatbands and aprons that had been touched by Paul were taken to the sick. This would be like somebody sneaking into the locker room, grabbing your Carhartt overalls, because you are such a person that is filled with the Spirit that they steal your Carhartts so that they can sneak them over to their Aunt Frida, who's in the hospital, who won't go anywhere near a church, in the hopes that you could throw those Carhartts over the top of your Aunt Frida and the power of God would touch her. What's up with that? We'll talk about that in a minute, because it's not the first time that happened. Were they magic sweatbands? Were they magic aprons? We'll see. Their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Speaking of evil spirits, this is hilarious in the Greek. The Greek, literally it reads, some vagabond exorcists. Something about that phrase, vagabond exorcists. I don't know, I picture guys in tights with little pointy hats and feathers and happy-go-lucky vagabond exorcists. Hi. Demons.com, that's our website. Bob's the name, demons are the gang. Vagabond exorcists. The NIV, you just miss all the humor of it. The NIV says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, I like vagabond exorcists better, tried is the operative word, didn't work. Tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, this is the little formula, in the name of Jesus. Sorry, I heard an evangelist say it that way, so I'm assuming that's the way they said it. Whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So that's the magic formula. Kind of reminds you of the Canaanite woman that came to Jesus with other people's words. Doesn't work with God. Doesn't work with the devil either. 7, verse 14. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day, by the way, the implication, according to the grammar, the Greek text, is it wasn't working. One day, the evil spirit answered them. I always picture this to be a very eloquent, well-spoken, perhaps smoking a pipe, evil spirit saying, now, Jesus, I know. And I know about Paul, but who are you? Notice the demon knew that these guys had no right to use Jesus' name. Interesting verbs. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know about. I think in the King James Bible, it just uses the word know, but there are two different Greek words. We'll talk about that in a minute, too, if I ever get through this. And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Whoa! You know, I see Bruce Lee. I mean, there's seven guys with, you know, the vagabond thing going on. You know, seven guys surrounding this guy. And not only did they not cast the demon out, the guy overpowers them all, beats them up, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Man, what an ignominious retreat for a vagabond exorcist. I mean, this is not going to look good on the evening news. You're not going to just be able to build a really good vagabond exorcist job here. One guy beats the heck out of you and all of your brothers, strips you naked, and chases you out of town. I don't know why, I love that. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. That's a very strong phrase. Afraid of what? Afraid of God? No, listen to what it says. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor, the NIV says. I like the King James. It says, well, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That is a great word. I looked it up in Webster's, and it means to make something more conspicuous. So what was it they were afraid of? Well, they're afraid of the power of Satan. They saw it for what it really was. They saw who had the trump card in the whole spiritual realm. And Jesus was the one that was magnified. And many of those who believed now, or who now believed is a better rendering, came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And a number who had practiced sorcery, past tense, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated, and I don't know why Luke does this except that he's a scientist and a researcher, but when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. One commentary I read said that was the equivalent of the yearly wages of 150 men. A lot of money. Could have sold it for $10,000 in the yard sale. Instead, they burned it publicly. We've had enough of this white magic stuff. We've seen it for what it really is. We've seen who the real power is. We're giving our lives to him. We're torching this stuff. Was that important? Well, look at what happened as a result. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In what way? Well, when believers burned their junk, when they made a decisive public statement, that was the old us. That's technically what baptism is supposed to be, where you make a public statement, I am renouncing evil decisively. Here, they did it with fire. Okay, let's go back. There are still some things to make comments on, believe it or not, after all of how I got waylaid there. I do have 5 pages of notes on this, and some of it may not be necessary. Lord, help us to glean from this what you want us to see.